tell you how excited I am that this particular study was chosen before I got here. It is a study that really lays in many ways some of the foundation of our faith, and as we have touched on them, you don't get much more foundational than the Ten Commandments. Up to this point, we've been leading up to a specific study of the Ten Commandments, and we're gonna tackle the very first commandment this morning. And then, as I mentioned during the announcement time, we'll have the different pastors come and preach on different commandments. So I won't be in the pulpits consistently. I'll be here in and out for a little bit. But up to this point, we've considered a few things over the last few weeks. First, that many people experience dread at the thought of being in the presence of a holy God. And I ask the question, does being in the presence of God bring you comfort or a sense of dread? And there are people out there that we discussed who do not even know they should be in dread. And when they were to think about it, that overwhelming, that oppressive feeling might come over them when they recognize the holiness of God. Then a few weeks ago, we considered various aspects of the good news we have in Jesus Christ, and I phrased each of my points that Sunday on elements of the good news. So the good news that we have in Jesus Christ, the gospel, and one aspect of that particular study that we looked at is that God is clear in His expectations. I don't know how you are as parents, if you're a parent in the room, or maybe as a child you remember how your parents handled structure in the home, and we're not always clear as parents, as much as we want to be, as much as we think we are, we're not always necessarily clear. And I think we've all, God even encourages the fathers, don't frustrate your children. It's something, it's a dynamic that exists, but God is clear in all His expectations. If He was not clear, how would we understand how to be in a relationship with Him? How would we understand the thoughts that we are supposed to have, the actions we're supposed to do, the words we're supposed to say, unless God is somehow communicating this to us? So He did speak clearly. He spoke in this particular event of the giving of the law. He is giving it in the hearing of all Israel. And He recorded them in Scripture for every generation since then to have and to possess and to learn and obey. Last week we asked the question, what makes the Ten Commandments so special? And I'll only touch on one of those points, and that is the first reason they are special is because God actually spoke them. We looked at Hebrews 1:1-2 with, in various times and various ways, God has communicated to the fathers through the prophets. But in these latter times, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so if we believe God gave these commands to us, as He gave them to the Israelites, then we should approach each one of the commandments, by asking, am I listening and am I obeying? And we'll conclude with those thoughts at the end of the sermon today. So the first commandment is pretty simple. The title of today's sermon is The Supremacy of God, and you'll see why out of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. But the first command is this: you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I mentioned last week when we get into the study, some of these, like, okay, we can read it, and now I should just say, let's pray, and I'll sit down, we'll dismiss, because it's pretty self-explanatory. You shall have no other gods before me. But thankfully, I have a bunch of notes, and we're going to actually talk this out a little bit. The first way I'd like to just talk about it is the words and the meaning. And I'm just realizing it's not showing up there, but did I do anything wrong down here? So if not, hey, I'm used to this. Just ignore that blue screen. All right. I just want to go over the words and their meaning. So the first word, the Hebrew word, is you shall have. It's a singular, imperfect verb. It's in the singular form, and it is given the imperfect, and this is not a grammar lesson in depth, because there's probably some of you out there that could do it better than me, but as I understand the present, the imperfect tense, it is the idea of, there's a strange man. Look at that. Ooh. You shall have no other gods before me. That was rewinding if you didn't get that joke, okay? So here we go. But so this first word is this verb form. It's the imperfect. It kind of has a present or a future action that has not taken place yet. So when we say, you shall have, that's the first part we're just looking at. You shall have. It is something that is yet to be realized at that point in time when God is speaking. All right, it's coinciding with that moment and is also speaking future. And he says, "You shall have no." That word is pretty powerful because it negates everything that is about to take place. I'm going to read the notes. It says the negative, which is the no, the negative with the imperfect expresses the emphatic prohibition. It is best reflected with you will not and has the strongest expectation of obedience. All because of that no, that word is there, is part of what gives this particular command force. God is communicating to his people and he is saying, you shall have no, none, never, any other God but me. It is emphatic. God is not being unclear. He is being clear. He's being as clear as he possibly can be, and that's saying something for God. He's saying that you will not have this. And what are we supposed to not have? Other gods. But even those words have meaning. So other, first of all, it agrees with the word God, so that's how we know they join together. If you ever get a chance to go a little deeper in language and do some studying, as Andy even has done in Russian, and you see the nuances of the way words are linked together and how they're in relationship, I tell you, you grow in your understanding of English as well as that other language. But we see this other, which is, again, that is the self-explanatory word, something other than the God that we're looking at. But this word gods is used to identify more than just the capital G God that we have faith in. It is a word, it's Elohim, and you've heard the word used, I'm sure, at different capacities, but it is, in a general sense, used to identify supernatural beings, either real or imagined, such as angels or demons. They're real, folks. Those are real. Those are not imagined. Or, in the day that this was written, and even in probably some parts of the world today, the idea of gods of water, air, mountain, valley, and so those are not real. But we are not saying they possess deity as the general term, and is in its general sense, and this is the way it's used here, is just speaking about supernatural beings who are other than the God, capital G, Elohim, capital E, as we understand it. So please understand, you shall have no other gods before me. As we look at the words and meanings, the last two words are, this word before is actually the key word that we have to understand. What does it mean to be before? So again, I copied some notes from someone much smarter than I am. It says, this particular word has several possible interpretations. It could mean in front of me, meaning obliging me to behold them, and also giving a prominence above me. So this would be basically God saying, don't have gods before me so that I would have to behold them, or giving them prominence above me as God, the God. Another gentleman renders it, you shall not prefer other gods to me. He illustrates this with marriage. The wife could belong to only one man while every other man was another man. They continued to exist but were not available to her. The point is clear from the law. Regardless of the specific way the prepositional phrase is rendered, God demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of all other deities. God demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of all other deities. And my fear is, as we go into this particular study of this command, is that we might check out. Well, we're here, Pastor. We're not serving other gods. We're not bowing down to any other deities, whether it be real or imagined in the sense of some supernatural being. That's not who we are. We're here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church because we want to worship God. And that is fabulous, because that's why we are here, and that is why we meet here every week, because we understand who God is. But our community does not. When I say the community, I don't mean everyone, but certainly there's other churches of faith of the Christian faith that are in this community, and we could fellowship with them over this one thing, over this one command: we shall not have any other gods before us. We can do that. The Christians can get together and celebrate this particular command because we know who God is, but not everyone does. There's a lack of knowledge about who God truly is. He says, before me. Me is the personal pronoun, and it means me. But I do like the fact that it's in a capital M, because we're talking about God. So, a gentleman by the name of James Smith, James E. Smith, if you want to be specific, explains that the first commandment is fundamental to all the others. So, as we study this phrase, this statement today, you need to keep it in mind for the rest of the studies that are coming down the road. It is fundamental to all the others. The who of worship is emphasized here. We are going to talk about all aspects of God and His nature and what He wants for us as a church body. But when we come here to worship. And I want you to understand, when I make announcements down there, it's because at the very beginning of the service, I love that time. That's family time. And I know I've explained this probably before, but I never remember to which group, and so let me just say it again. It's intentional that we'll share announcements down there just to make a difference between making an announcement and worship. What goes on from that closing, from that beginning of that prayer to the end of the service is worship. God takes worship seriously, and so should we, and we will discuss that, I'm sure, throughout our years together. But James Smith says that there are three assumptions. He says the assumption is that, I believe I have these on here, all right? The first one is that it is possible, with this command, thou shalt have no other God before me, it is possible to worship surrogates for God. The word surrogate just means a substitute. By the fact that God giving us the command, it basically says it's possible for us to serve a substitute other than God. Because why would He be warning us if it was not a possibility? The second assumption is that such worship is at times attractive. For some reason, there are people who would desire to worship other gods, albeit not true deity. It's attractive to them. And lastly, he says, man has a tendency in this direction. This is the reason I'm sharing this particular author's quotation here. We have this tendency. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Those lyrics from that hymn just wash over me when I think about my sinfulness, when I think about my own capacity to drift from a faithful walk in the Lord and worshiping the true God. These assumptions strike me as somewhat absurd, but they strike me as true. And we don't have time to consider all of them, but let me just focus on this one simple question that's going to drive the rest of our time together. All right? And that's not the question, so I must have done it out of order. All right? So, is God supreme or not? As we talk about, thou shalt have no other God before me, God is making a declaration that He is supreme. The definition of supreme is the state or condition of being superior to all others in authority, power, or status. How many of you grew up reading Marvel comic books? Okay, a few of us, right? They might be worth something. I threw all mine out at one point because of a number of different reasons, and I was convicted by it. And I'm not telling you have to. I'm just saying there were certain things going on in my life. I was like, I got to walk away. They're having an influence over me. That is not a good influence. But you know what? Just reading those Marvel comic books when I learned the terms omniscient, excuse me, I think it was omnipotent primarily, and supreme, right? Some evil villain, I am supreme, right? What was he saying? I am superior to all others in authority, power, and status until the Marvel superhero would defeat them, and maybe it took one, maybe it took two, maybe it took a team. But they obviously were not supreme, because they were not able to keep the authority, power, status. It was taken from them. So when we talk about God, is God supreme or not, we are judging this by the idea of, is God superior to all? Is He superior to all others in authority, in power, in status? Now, as we address these different ones, we're not going to do it specifically from this this definition, but we are going to look at it. I think the question before us today is, one, is God supreme? And if we look at these, going back to these three assumptions, if God is supreme, then there are no substitutes possible. If God is supreme, then it is foolishness for a person to believe anything or anyone to be a more attractive than God. If God is supreme, then something is catastrophically wrong with any person who would believe otherwise. So ask yourself this morning, have you considered the supremacy of God? Does it impact your day? Understanding the supremacy of God has two components as I'm processing my thoughts today. The first is a matter of being. Is God supreme because He is so by His nature? As we talk about this definition, is God supreme according to this definition because it's who He is? Which I think we all know is yes. But the second component is a matter of knowing, how do we know that He is supreme? I want to just walk us through a few of the attributes of God here in a few minutes. But before we get there, I want to just mention that, what do we mean by when we make the claim that God is supreme? All right? You shall have no other gods before Me. So this word "before" can be misunderstood to mean that God is only concerned with being in the front of the line, before Me. All right. Now, maybe you remember, I'm not the only one, I'm sure, that remembers cutsies or "he got cuts" or whatever, when you're in line for some food or some special event. And don't you hate it on, how many of you do Black Friday? I'm a big Black Friday person, right? I go shopping. And it drives me nuts when you're like the third person there in line, and by the time you walk in the door, you're 50th. Because the people in front of you had all these people, you know, coming in front of you. Yeah. And I picture myself as a child, I'm pretty sure I said this, teacher, she cut, he cut, you know. And is God that way? Is he a God that's only concerned with this idea of before, in the sense that He's only concerned with being in front of the line, as if, okay, well, you shall have no other gods before Me. They all just have to stand behind Me. And that's not, He's not looking in order of priority. As was stated earlier, God demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of all others. There's nobody else in line. This is all of God. We call this belief that there is only one God, we use the term monotheism. Monotheism. In Deuteronomy 4:35, I don't believe I have this particular up there. Is God supreme as part of His nature? And then we're going to get to the four aspects in a minute. But before we get to that, I want to just mention this monotheism is the idea of Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is no other beside Him." Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Shema, which is repeated daily by faithful Jewish people of the Jewish faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And from there we can see how a supreme God is deserving of supreme obedience, of supreme acknowledgement. We are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, with all our strength. Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are My witnesses, says the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me, and understand that I am He. Before Me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after Me." So if you're taking notes this morning, there's a number of verses I will share, but that was Deuteronomy 4, 35, 6, 4, and 5, and then Isaiah 43, 10. Isaiah's passage, if you want to have some fun with understanding some of what we're talking about, I'm not going to take the time today. Study Isaiah 45 and just have a blast seeing how God describes himself in that particular text. So as we approach this idea of God's supremacy, it is all-encompassing. How do you place a description upon someone who can't be described completely? As we think about his supremacy, how do we describe it? We don't know what God, we can't comprehend God fully. We can't fully describe him. It's a matter of faith, and we'll mention that a little bit later. But what I'd like to do today is just hit four aspects of God's supremacy that we can identify. There are more. I'm only going to do four. But there are basically four attributes of God. And the first one, that is, he is supreme in power. This is the idea of the omnipotent and the all-powerful. We see this as, again, these are illustrative in terms of there's much more, and it's not necessarily the key term, the key passage of Scripture to describe each one of these, but it is a way of describing. And in Jeremiah 32, it is written, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." In that particular verse, we see one, God is attributed with creating the heavens and the earth by his power. If we have a concept of the supremacy of God, then that means there is nothing bigger than him. And as we marvel at the Grand Canyon, as we marvel at whatever tremendous things we see, as we look at the stars in the sky, whatever it might be, we have to stand here and say, the power that created that is immeasurable. It is awesome, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And here is a statement of faith. There is nothing too hard for you. As Jeremiah writes this, there is nothing too hard for you. If you knew what Jeremiah was going through in his life and ministry, I don't know if you've studied the book of Jeremiah. It's one of my favorite books. It's a tremendous statement that he is saying there. There is nothing too hard for God. Secondly, we see that he is supreme in knowledge. This is the idea of being omniscient. And in the text of Proverbs, there is no wisdom. There's that word, no, powerful word. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. There is no way we could confuse God. There's no way we can try and trick him into thinking something that is not true. I have a very good friend of mine that loves logic. He loves logical argumentation. He's good at it. It's very difficult to debate with him. I try not to debate. It's not one of my favorite practices. But when we get into serious discussions, we always come to this impasse. And it's the impasse of logic versus faith. Logic is great. It's a tool that we can use to demonstrate that there is a God and that he is knowable and we use logic every day in our life. But there comes a point in time where logic ceases and God continues. Because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we come to this point in our life where we're wrestling with things and we don't understand. And let me just encourage you today, it's okay. Because we are not intended to know all things or understand all things. But he is supreme in knowledge because God does. There is absolutely, as Dr. Van Hetlu, I think I mentioned him last week when I was talking about Deuteronomy 29:29. This just popped into my mind. Again, he's the guy that used to call himself the dumb Dutchman. And he one of the smartest guys I've ever met. And he would say, God is the only one who's never forgot something. I think that's what he said. Yeah, God is the only one who's never forgotten anything. And God does not deserve to be spanked. Right? That's the other one he would use. I'm just throwing out. That one was free. But it was the idea that God is God and he's so different than the rest of us. We can't blame him for anything. We can't confuse him. We can be thankful that no wisdom or understanding or counsel can be brought against the Lord. No matter what your unsaved or our friends or family might say, how they might belittle you, how they might condescend to you and just tell you that this whole idea of this faith and this unseen deity is foolishness, you have to take faith in the fact that there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel that can be brought against the Lord. Get into His Word. Let Him demonstrate who He is to you. And then use that knowledge to demonstrate to others. Third, we see that He is supreme in presence. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And I use the text, this is, I believe, a little bit longer text. Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. And that this particular text I failed to mention is the fact that it transcends both the idea of God's omniscience as well as His omnipresence. And I believe there's a second one I was going to use. Oh, no, not for this one. So this idea of God's omniscience, of knowing all things, how personal was that statement of the psalmist? He's writing and he's explaining to God, who knows all this anyway. He's basically telling God what God already knows. But he's telling it to God out in this way to remind him and his soul and to the power of the Holy Spirit to tell us that God is there at all times. One of the, I skipped over it earlier, one of the quotations from one of the commentators mentions the fact that when Israel was found to be in sin, when they were actually worshiping idols, which we'll get into idolatry next week, they had to know that God knew that they were there. If they had any understanding of who God was, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times in all places. That's why we can celebrate how God works in missions. It's the same gospel that goes everywhere, and it impacts hearts differently, but He is everywhere present, and it's a beautiful thing. The next one is He is supreme in presence. All right? That is a duplicate. That is not. We've already talked about that one. I'm going to back up to make sure I didn't mess up. Okay, no, that's just fine. That's just what I did. I just had a second verse that I wanted to share to demonstrate His omnipresence. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And let's see. Hebrews 4:13, there it is. All right, that's a very powerful verse. I wanted to include it for this purpose, to kind of transition to the next aspect of God's supremacy. When we consider this, God's omnipresence, He is, as I just shared, Israel should have known He was there when they were sinning and when they were worshiping false gods. But He says here, the author of Hebrews says, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This goes right back to the beginning with the dread that people feel when they think about being in the presence of a holy God. It is a genuine dread. It is a real fear that people should have. And thankfully, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ that overcomes that fear. We have the ability to tell people, don't dread coming in the presence of God. Just confess your sinfulness. Acknowledge who He is as God. Acknowledge His Son as having come in the flesh, being born of a virgin. He would come into the world to be that substitute. We don't need a surrogate for God. God provided a surrogate, a replacement, a substitute for us. He sent Jesus Christ in the likeness of flesh so that the sinfulness that is present in our lives could be dealt with. If you've never come to faith in that, folks, I know on any given Sunday, we may all be lifelong Christians in the room. Lifelong as in the sense of the majority of our life. We've come to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means we understand what the gospel is and how it impacts our life and how to share it with others. And folks, when we talk about people coming into the presence of God, they are coming into the presence of Him to whom they must give account someday. When we come into His presence, God will not call us on our sin. He will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ because Christ has already paid for our sin. If you're in this room this morning and you do not know that your sins are forgiven by God, then you must come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you are going to stand before a God and you're going to have to give Him account. And this leads us to the fourth aspect of God's supremacy. He is supreme in character. Holiness. God is holy. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Psalm 96:6. If we are to understand the supremacy of God, then we must understand that these aspects of His are just touching the what we can visibly, or not visibly, what we can know from the study of Scripture. So we have this question, is God supreme because of His nature? Those terms, all that Scripture would demonstrate, yes. As we move on, I'm going to have to move quickly because there's a lot more to cover and I won't have the Scripture. So please, I encourage you, bring your Bibles because it is really difficult and time-consuming for myself to put Scripture up on the slides, as well as when Felicia does that, it takes a lot of time. So bring your Bibles because there's so much more we got to cover, and I didn't take the time to put it in the slides. Is God's supremacy knowable? All right. So we have, when we talk about the knowability of God's supremacy, we're really dealing with a matter of faith, believers versus non-believers. So what do those outside the church think about our claim that God is supreme? And I am going to peek to see where we're going to draw. So if you want to turn to 2 Kings 18 and 19, I'm going to reference some things. There is certainly a spectrum of belief regarding this particular topic about the supremacy of God. On one end, you have people who believe in God as presented in the Old Testament and New Testament. So we have Jewish believers, we have Christian believers. Right, so we understand we are people of faith. On the other end, we have those that are outright scorners who reject the concept of God altogether. So as we ask this question, is God's supremacy knowable? It is knowable only through His Word. We can look at nature and we can understand that we did not create the stars, we did not create the trees, we did not, you know, we have no explanation whatsoever about how creation came into being. It is only by the Word of God that we have come to an understanding that God created these things and He created them for His purposes and for our enjoyment. But God's supremacy is knowable through His Word. That there are people that on the spectrum, I thought about I saw it again this past week, actually twice this past week, the coexist license or the bumper sticker, you know, has all the different symbols for the different faith groups. And I'm okay with coexisting peacefully with all people so that I might, by some means, give them the gospel and see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But that T in coexist does not belong there in this context. The cross of Jesus Christ certainly is not just going to coexist with those different faith groups that believe in other gods, because we are dealing with the supremacy of God. As we look at 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 28, we're gonna encounter a story, and I'm going to move quickly, and then I'll probably summarize. Let's just get started into it, and then I'll summarize it. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." This messenger is coming on behalf of Sennacherib. He's coming on the scene, and they've surrounded the city, and Hezekiah is the king, and this messenger is saying, listen, don't think your God is going to save you. Don't let Hezekiah draw you into this false belief that somehow your God is greater than the God of the Assyrians. Verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? It is said with disdain, it is said with contempt. Jumping to 2 Kings 19 and verse 10, it says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? This Assyrian messenger on behalf of his king is coming to the people of God, and they're drawing a line in the sand saying, we dare your God to take us on because our God has demonstrated he is supreme. And he's getting ready to have a lesson, because as we go through the text, we see the prayer of Hezekiah in chapter 19, verse 15. Says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone, you are supreme. And in verse 20, it says, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus said the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Folks, I can't get more excited than when I see God in action. And when we see God in action here, he's saying, I have heard you, Hezekiah. And I am going to act. 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, in parentheses, having learned that he is not supreme, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nishrak, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, however you say that, his son reigned in his place. Rough lesson for Sennacherib, but not for us. God is supreme, and we know it because of his word. And if we know he is supreme, then we know that he needs to be proclaimed to the world, and we are also able to demonstrate his supremacy. Let me just check my notes here for a few seconds, because we're going to have to probably move a little quicker than I intended. So, knowing that God is supreme, is God's supremacy something to be proclaimed? Yes. Are we able to demonstrate God's supremacy? So we see God in action, but what about us? How does this impact us? Are we able to demonstrate his supremacy? Yes, but only through faith in Jesus Christ and relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I wanted you to consider Colossians. I'm going to briefly hit on this. Colossians is a book about the supremacy of Christ. Now, we're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. God is supreme. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is supreme. If you want your logical argument, there you go. If God is supreme and Jesus is God, then Jesus is also supreme. And that is what the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians, establishes. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. Now, I'm actually giving you chapter 3 before I give you chapter 1 on purpose. This is for us, folks. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And he continues through there. And my point here is Christians are called to live in a way that is completely contrary to their nature. Our actions demonstrate the supremacy of God over our hearts and minds. When we are able to act this way, we are acting contrary to our flesh. It is the Spirit of God working in us. Are we able to demonstrate God's supremacy? Yes, every time we are obedient to God and say no to the flesh. The flesh is a form of another deity. Many people believe, and I think there's someone very famous that made a comment, that God lives in her. We'll talk about idolatry next week. But for our sake, for our purposes, how is this possible that we can actually do what is contrary to our nature? Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I'm going to jump down to verse 13. Colossians 1:13. Speaking of Jesus, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Is God supreme? Yes. And thankfully, so is His Son. And His Son will bring everything unto subjection. Everything will come underneath Himself. He was there in the beginning. He created. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is holy. He is all those things. And Christians are able to do all that we're called to do because of the supremacy of Christ in us. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We are able to do these things because, and the world doesn't understand it. They don't get us. We don't click. We're not logical. We're not whatever they want to say. But we know that God is supreme. The Old Testament teaches it. The New Testament teaches. So the question that we'll conclude with today is, are you willing to humble yourself before a supreme God? Humbling ourselves is part of that, putting the flesh where it belongs. Are you willing to humble yourself before God? Are you willing to bend the knee in worship to Him? I can't skip these particular verses, but I think we're going to make the time just fine. Romans 14 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Philippians 2, verse 9 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is for believers. This idea of God's supremacy. We are in the process of working out our salvation. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. But we are working out our salvation, exercising our salvation as we continue to grow and mature in our faith and understanding of God and Jesus. In Revelation 5:11, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. God takes His worship seriously. So when we see this particular command, the first command upon which all the other commands are built, "You shall have no other gods before Me," It is essential for us as believers to grasp this truth and to live in light of the supremacy of God in our life, because it is only then that unbelievers will see the supremacy of God, be in awe of Him, and combined with the preaching and teaching of His Word, come to faith. So as we began, as I introduced this idea last week, listening and obeying. I'm pretty sure you've been listening. You've been very faithful to listen. It is time to obey. This command is still for us. We are to have no other gods before us. What is impinging? What is coming into your life that's seeking to draw you away from God? What lie is Satan trying to sow into your heart and mind so that you might break the first commandment of which all the rest is based? Let me pray for you as you think on that thought. Father, I thank You for this truth. But Father, with the realization that our flesh is alive and well, and we do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we want to do, Father, we are miserable men and women and children at times because we want to honor You. But Father, help us to rely upon our faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to withstand the wiles of the devil. Lord, give us the ability to say no to the sin that is on our doorstep. Thank you that we have the knowledge that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. We have the ability to serve You in honor and in truth. Father, I pray that You would just encourage every believer in this room that You are sufficient because You are supreme. May they rely upon You day in and day out. Father, for those that are in this room that may not have faith in Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that Your sufficiency, because of Your supremacy, would get their attention, and Lord, that they would come to understanding that it is Jesus Christ that they must humble themselves before. They must look upon Him and acknowledge Him in faith, saying, "I believe that You died in my place on that tree. I believe that my sins were paid for because the sinless Lamb was slain as a substitute for me." Father, I pray that anyone that is here this morning that does not know You as Savior would humble themselves, and that You'd be glorified in the salvation of their soul. And Father, may we continue to proclaim Your supremacy wherever we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks, for being patient. That was a long sermon.